of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles or take out your page that has that scripture on it, you can follow along. It has been a great study, I think, and Paul has covered so many important subjects. In his first letter, we have examined and discussed theology and doctrine and Christian living topics ranging from false teachers to Paul defending his integrity against them, his practical instruction concerning moral purity and disciplined living. Without flinching, Paul calls us to remember that he walked holy and blameless, and his conduct was righteous and pure before God, who was his witness. We covered the confusion regarding the end times and those who had already died, to the future promise of eternity in heaven forever for all God's children, and the glorious hope of being there with him. He has charged us to carefully and diligently pursue a life of faith and obedience, walking in a way that is evidence to the world that we belong to Christ. He has encouraged us to grow in our faith, loving one another in the same way that God loves us. He challenged us to stand firm in the face of persecution and hardship, and he taught us about hope and anxiousness and prayer. In the three short chapters of 2 Thessalonians, we have covered God's judgment of a sinful world and his wrath on those who reject Christ. We have learned of the coming of the Antichrist and his ultimate destruction. And last week we were reminded of what it means to be in Christ and the absolute security we have in our salvation. He carefully instructed us that salvation begins and ends with God. And in every chapter, he tells us to be watchful and ready for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Tonight, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians concludes with what he feels is a very significant problem and a danger to the church in Thessalonica. There was a chronic problem, and like physical ailments, if they were left untreated, these problems would only cause more sickness and more pain. Paul begins in verse 6, and he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Evidently, there were church members, brothers, who were causing a problem for everyone else. And Paul identifies this problem as one even bigger and more important than the problem of false teachers and attacks from people from the outside. This was a problem coming from the inside. The entire passage we are about to look at focuses on a single issue, the problem of certain people who were walking in idleness and living in a manner that did not follow the example that Paul had set for them. He also proposes exactly how the church is to deal with it. In the NIV, walking in idleness is described as walking irresponsibly. The problem was that some of the believers had a wrong response to the imminent return of Christ and had stopped working and become idle. Most commentators think that these were people who, in anticipation of the Lord's return, had quit their jobs and were living off the charity of others. They were taking advantage of some of the more prosperous and generous church members. The group probably also included those who simply had a poor work ethic and were looking for the church to be their source of support. Paul describes them further in verse 11. He says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." This idleness was compounded with the fact that they were spending their time meddling and being busybodies. Apparently, these people were always around work, but never doing any work. And because they had nothing else to do, they ran around spreading panic and gossip, and their noses were where they didn't belong. Their attitude, conduct, and irresponsibility were a serious problem that was affecting the whole body of believers. And Paul thought it was a significant issue to be addressed. His language is direct and it's stern, and he leaves nothing to be misunderstood. He writes to the entire congregation, anticipating that those who were offending would hear his words as this letter was read. This is not the first time that Paul has given direction concerning these individuals. If we look at verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule." So evidently, while Paul was with them starting this young church, he gave them some guidelines for how to handle those who refused to work, and he also probably gave them guidelines about work. Then, because Paul's words were not taken seriously, he again mentions the problem in his first letter to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, he instructs them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And in chapter 5 of that same letter, he tells them to admonish the idle. So this is really the third time that he's talked about this, or maybe even the fourth, if you consider what he had said when he was with them. Apparently, these warnings about the need to be busy working went unheeded, and it even intensified rather than stopped. He actually spends more time addressing this issue than any other in either of the letters. Why did he spend so much time talking about idleness and work? Well, Paul understood that work was important, was an important part of the Christian life. Before we jump into the rest of our passage, I think if we understand why work is worthy in God's sight, in our culture, like the culture in which the Thessalonians were living, there's some confusion about work. On one hand, we have workaholics, compulsive workers, those who choose work as a lifestyle, always working, always thinking about work. And then on the other hand, we have those who go to the opposite extreme, avoiding work as much as they can, disinclined to anything that resembles full-time work. I know personally some very capable and able-bodied people who have not worked in years. They are experts on how to survive quite well without work of any kind. And then there are the majority of the people today who think of work as a necessary evil. All these philosophies are false, and we will have to look to Scripture in order to get a true picture of the worthiness of work. God created work, and God commands us to work. In Exodus 20, 8 and 9, we are instructed, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." This verse teaches us the importance of rest and keeping the Sabbath, but we must also be aware that the command here involves working 6 days. Work was part of man's life before sin entered the garden. God gave Adam the job of keeping and protecting and guarding the Garden of Eden. And although sin made work harder, work was not the result of sin, which some people mistakenly think. God models work for us. In Exodus 20:11, we are told, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." God is the greatest worker in the universe. The Bible describes his works of creation, his work of sustaining his creation, his work of redemption, and his work to come of judgment and restoration of this world to a new and perfect place. God gives us the gift of work. God created man to work. God uniquely equips each of us with natural talents and abilities as well as spiritual gifts in order to glorify God and fulfill what he's made us to do. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. And Colossians 3:17 tells us, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's interesting to note also that the people that God called to serve him were people who were busy working. Moses was working for his father-in-law, tending sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. David was looking after his sheep. Four of the apostles were hard-working fishermen. Paul was a tent maker, and Jesus was a carpenter. So work was important to the Lord. It might also be helpful to understand the circumstances and influences on the Thessalonian church concerning work. Some Jews believed that those who studied Scripture were doing, that was the only worthy work there was, but they still required the rabbis to have a trade, which I thought was interesting. The Greeks believed that work was demeaning and belonged only to slaves. And then there were some Christians who believed work was no longer necessary because Jesus was going to return at any moment. Believers have an obligation to hold one another accountable. And they have the responsibility of dealing with the people accordingly who are not walking in obedience to the Scripture. The fact that Paul addresses these people as brothers indicates that these were Christ's followers who were not conducting their lives in a manner that was pleasing to him. And Paul had a deep concern for how their poor work ethic was reflecting on the Lord and his church. Paul also had little tolerance for lazy Christians. And in verse 6, he deals with it head on. He commands an action of discipline to be taken against them. In verse 6, Paul gives an explicit command, not a suggestion, not a recommendation, and he backs it with the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." The word translated "a walking in idleness" comes from a military term meaning disorderly. It's a term borrowed from military and from the army. And in both verses 6 and 11, these people are said to walk disorderly. The church is being pictured here as a well-disciplined army on the march, but some are out of step, running into others, knocking them down, tripping them, and in every way hindering their progress. In the movies and on television, this kind of thing can be funny. In fact, it brought back vivid memories of the Three Stooges for me. Now, I know I'm dating myself, but I remember seeing this very scene reenacted by them as they were in the army and marching in formation. And as I sat in front of a black and white television with only four channels with my brother on a Saturday morning, I remember thinking this was absolutely hilarious. But in real life, it can be deadly for soldiers in the field to be out of order. In the Christian life, it is no less deadly, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's been said, idle hands are the devil's playground. He'll take advantage of each and every opportunity where Christians are not walking responsibly or out of order. Although Satan is apt to attack when we are standing firm, he most always looks for our weak spots, our failures, our disobedience, in order to use those things to hurt the Lord's church. So these people to whom Paul was speaking, whoever they were and whatever reason for their irresponsibility, clearly, their conduct and their attitudes were adversely affecting the Thessalonian church. Paul had a passion to promote sound theology, and he had a passion to promote the goodness of labor and work to this young congregation in Thessalonica. It's apparent that the subject of work had been one that of previous instructions covered by Paul and the missionaries during his time with them, and the missionaries, because he mentions the traditions the Thessalonians had received from them. Now, tradition is something handed down. The traditions Paul is referring to are the oral and written teaching that contain the laws, the commands, and the instructions of God, handed down to mankind through the inspired teaching and writings of the first apostles. We have these now as the Bible, the complete word of God, which contains everything we need for godly living. Paul now commands the Thessalonians to take steps to discipline, to correct this problem of idleness and disorder that had become so troublesome to this new congregation. What Paul recommends is that the other members of the congregation withdraw fellowship, stepping away from those who were offending in hopes that it produced a shame leading to repentance and a changed heart. Those walking in idleness would feel the consequences of their behavior and correct it, hopefully. Paul's disciplinary measure was to restore the offended persons to a right standing in the church and to keep church orderly, maintaining its good reputation. The aim of keeping away from these brothers was always to bring the wayward brother back on board. Romans 16:17 echoes the same sentiment. It says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Paul is saying here that they were to pull back from those not only for their restoration, but also for their own good and protection. It's obvious from reading this passage how concerned Paul was for how a poor work ethic was reflecting on those Christians, as well as on the Lord and on the church. Paul has spoken about this issue at least four times now. Paul was confident that his life was patterned after God's commands for how to live and work, and so once again, he holds himself up as the example to follow. Paul goes on in our passage to encourage these idle Christians to imitate the standard of working that he modeled for them when he was there. He says in verses 7 through 9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Along with Silas and Timothy, Paul modeled what it means to labor and toil. They did this night and day when they were with them. They worked hard, not because they were not entitled to some support, but because they did not want to be a burden. Paul's mission team had never taken advantage of anyone, and now they were asking no more from these brothers than what he demanded of himself. Paul wanted to create in these people an attitude of responsible independence. He did not want those who were able-bodied to become dependent on the open-handedness of others in the congregation. Standing on his own personal integrity and pastoral example, Paul gives another command in verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Paul says, quit feeding them. Stop enabling them to be lazy. Once their charitable support is withheld and they have nothing to eat, they will be forced to go back to work to support themselves. We need to realize that Paul is not talking about people with genuine needs, but those who refuse to meet their own needs and are a burden to the rest of the body. In verse 11, Paul yet again repeats the core problem. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." He knew that there were those who were not willing to work for their own food, not busy at work and meddling in places that were not their business. So for a second time, Paul directs his command to them with the hope that it might encourage them to change. His hope is that they will feel shame and embarrassment enough to begin following this example that Paul and his mission team gave them. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Verse 12. Once more, he appeals on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ that every individual be responsible to provide for himself and his family. For those capable of work, any other course was wrong. These people needed to change their behavior and their attitudes. Rather than living off the goodness of others, they needed to find jobs in order to pay their own way and provide their own food. They must earn their own bread. He's calling the slacker to mind his own business and to stop flitting around in the lives of others. Taking handouts was robbing from those who really needed help. It was the equivalent of stealing. And Paul restates this in Ephesians 4:28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. As I pointed out previously, I want to make it clear that this command did not apply to those who were incapacitated for some reason, health, handicap, or advanced age. It was not directed at those who were not able to work, but to those who were able but not willing to work. In verse 13, Paul suddenly changes his focus and turns his attention to encouraging those who were living their lives in accordance with his teachings and instructions. He states, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Paul recognizes that it's easy to get discouraged when one sees people doing things that are wrong. It's easy to feel taken advantage of, and this could cause a believer to become resentful and bitter. To those who were working hard, pursuing a lifestyle that exemplified their relationship with Christ, being kind and providing for others in the congregation, supplying financial assistance, feeding those who had a legitimate need, and loving their brothers and sisters the way Christ loved them, Paul encourages them, keep on doing what you're doing. Do the right thing even when others don't. In Galatians 6:9, Paul challenges believers to keep on doing what is right and to trust God with the results. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. As Paul continues his exhortation in verse 14, he gives those who are not heeding his words and not changing their behavior an ultimatum. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. The word for note kind of means to mark out. It seems to indicate some kind of public statement, calling out the offending person. It means you tell the other members of the congregation, it's time to withdraw from this person, from this brother or sister, by not keeping company with them. By these withdrawals, you hope the disorderly brother or sister may be ashamed. If the other church members act as one to show them their conduct is wrong, they will perhaps be led to repentance, which is the ultimate goal in any discipline. This is not excommunication or shunning. You don't treat this person as if he doesn't exist or as an enemy. You treat them as if their sin is causing a separation or a break in fellowship. These idlers had refused to obey orders, and they were clearly exhibiting a rebellious spirit. As a result, specific and tough measures are needed. The Bible gives us several other passages that have to do with disciplining an erring member or disciple. Matthew 18:15 through 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." In Titus 3:10 it says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Now perhaps as a member of Parkside, you've been present on a Sunday evening when one of our pastors has asked all the members to remain for a short meeting after the service. They also ask all non-members, non-member attendees, to please leave because what is to be said is only for the family. The pastor then proceeds to announce to the members of the congregation that a disciplinary measure is about to be taken against an erring member. The erring member is any person who persistently conducts self or herself in a manner inconsistent with biblical teaching and has refused to repent of such conduct. Church discipline is taken very seriously here at Parkside, and it's always done in accordance with the verses that we have just mentioned. It's always pursued on an individual level as long as possible, then kept as private as possible until the believer repeatedly refuses to repent. If it must go public, it's never in front of unbelievers. It is a family matter, and always the goal is repentance and restoration. Paul recognizes that discipline can only bring with it an attitude that it's possible that it will bring with it an attitude of scorn and contempt. So he says in verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Discipline is not an easy thing for anyone, not for the one receiving the discipline and not for the one who must administer it. Any discipline must come to the brother with gentleness and love. If discipline is required, it must come out of compassion, concern, and a heart that hopes to see a brother restored and reestablished to a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. It must be accompanied by much prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to convict the person of their sin and bring them to repentance. In verse 16, Paul makes an abrupt transition from his somewhat formidable reproof with the word "now." "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." He has said what he needs to say, and he's put them right. Now it is his hope and prayer that the Thessalonians will be blessed with peace at all times in every way. He ends his letter in the same way he began, praying for grace and peace. To achieve this, he appeals to the Lord of peace, a unique title he gives to the Lord Jesus that appears only here. To know peace is to know God. God's peace is impossible without God's presence. So Paul adds these words to his prayer, "The Lord be with you all." The Thessalonians could rest knowing that God himself was fully committed to completing the work that he began in them by the power of the gospel that was presented to them by Paul. And they now had the reliable, inspired words from Paul's own pen. Paul assures them in verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What a comfort this must have been for the Thessalonians to hear these words. Even though there were things that needed to be corrected, God was not going to abandon them. God had planned their salvation, Jesus provided their salvation, and the Holy Spirit produced their salvation. With God's presence and Jesus' grace and forgiveness and the Spirit's enablement, these young believers had everything they needed to pursue the faith until the coming of Christ. And so do we. We have no need to look any further in the pages of the Bible. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 through 7, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." As followers of Christ, how grateful should we be to hear these words? And if you have not yet believed and received the precious gift offered to you by Christ, our prayer is that you will believe and receive and so be saved from the wrath to come, enjoying eternal life with God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of Scripture, for the words of Paul that you inspired him to write. We thank you for this study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and all that it has taught us. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here, that you would draw them to your side, that you would open their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel, and that a decision even tonight would be made to follow Jesus. We pray for Christians, Lord, that these words and these two books would inspire them to walk with the Lord, to walk in a way that glorifies him in all that we do. And we do thank you tonight for the conclusion of this study and pray that we will take it with us as we leave this building and in the weeks that follow, that we will use everything that we have heard here to your glory and our good. Amen.